Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as we usually are. And during the live broadcast, you can participate if you would like to do so. There are, of course, rebroadcasts of this program later at night and on some stations, and if you're listening to one of those, you can't call while you're listening late at night, but you could call tomorrow, or at least if it's a weekday, when you're listening. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, anything related to Christianity, personal choices, ethics, doctrine, Christian history, apologetics, there's a wide range of things that would be quite appropriate here, even if you're not a Christian. If you are an adherent to another religion, or you're an atheist or an agnostic and would like to talk to us here, I'd be glad to hear from you what it is that prevents you from being a Christian, from believing in the Bible, for example. I'm sure there's many people out there listening who could give an answer to that, and I'd be interested in hearing your objections and dialoguing with you about that. So let me just say our lines are wide open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As I say, we have some lines open right now. And if you want to get through, right now there's one line left. I'll be glad to take your call in the coming hour. It's always best to call as early in the hour as you can if you want to get on. Although some people do manage to get on in just the last 2-3 minutes of the program, but a lot of times that doesn't leave enough time for us to say very much of interest or helpful about whatever they're asking about. So the earlier the better, but just any time in the coming hour if you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. And I didn't mention it this time, I usually do. If you don't have a question, but you have a difference of opinion from the host, and you would like to debate a point of difference, feel free to do that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Bobby from Portland, Oregon is first. Bobby, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. Isaiah 65, verse 20.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a hard one. That is a very hard one.
Again. Okay.
That's okay. You win the prize.
Okay.
It's not always easy to find one that's a hard one.
And this is for my aunt again. She lost a child at birth, and then she lost a daughter from murder some years back. But
oh, my gosh.
For the child shall die 100 years old. I try to explain to her that this is a prophecy, correct?
Right. This is not talking about something happening. Well, it is a prophecy. As far as the time frame of the fulfillment, that is the hard thing. There's a lot of our listeners who don't know what this verse says, so I'll read it, and then we can talk about the difficulties with it.
Okay.
It says in Isaiah 65, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, this sounds very strange. It talks about a time where children will die when they're 100 years old. Now, generally speaking, if somebody dies at 100 years old, we wouldn't call them a child.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, the impression is given that if a person were to die at age 100, they would still be a child. And that's the remarkable thing about the prophecy, that presumably this is picturing a time where people live much longer than they do now, so that to die at age 100 would be to die in infancy. Suggesting, of course, that people ordinarily who would not die at childhood would live many hundreds of years, perhaps, or at least a very much longer time than now.
Uh-huh.
The popular way to take this these days is to say it's applying to the millennium. The reason for that is that people who are premillennial believe that there will be a lot of people living on the earth in the millennium who are not actually Christians. They believe that after Jesus comes back, there will be a lot of non-Christians who somehow manage to survive in and to live and to procreate in the millennial kingdom. Now, the people involved in this case could not be Christians because Jesus said that in the resurrection, which happens when Jesus returns, he says they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. So Christians are not seen here as having families after Jesus comes back. So if somebody's going to be having children and some of their children dying, and if this is after Jesus comes back in the millennium, then we'd have to assume these are not Christian people. And that is what is being said here is that the millennium will be a time where, although there are mortals who do die and people who have children and so forth, yet the lifespan of humans, generally speaking, would be so lengthy that it would be to die at infancy if one was 100 years old and died at that age. That is how it is, I think, fairly commonly taken.
Do you think this is like during the tribulation, or?
I don't. I also don't agree with the view I just gave. I'm just saying. Yeah, but the view I just gave
is
a popular view, right? And of course, whenever I describe something as a popular view, you already should have some suspicions that it's different than my view.
Okay.
But although I sometimes hold the popular view on some things,
mm-hmm.
I don't hold the premillennial view about this, and that makes it difficult. But it would make it even more difficult if I did hold the premillennial view.
Mm-hmm.
Because according to the premillennial view, Jesus is going to come back.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to set up a 1,000-year reign. And of course, they think this is talking about that. And then after the 1,000-year reign, there will be a brief rebellion and there will be a judgment. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Most of our people who know something about Bible prophecy know that's the premillennial scenario. You've got the 1,000-year reign.
That will start in verse 21, you think?
Well, don't get ahead of me here.
Okay.
I move forward rather slowly. I grind rather small, but I move forward slowly. But the reason I find this difficult to associate with that millennial idea is that three verses later it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth,
mm-hmm.
and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And then it goes on and describes that situation, which includes the verses you're wondering about.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it says this is about the new heavens and the new earth. According to Revelation, the new heavens and new earth come after the millennium is complete.
Yes.
I mean, I should say, if we're looking in Revelation at a chronological sequence, we've got the millennium in chapter 20, the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21,
okay.
And almost virtually all premillennialists believe there will be a millennium on earth after Jesus comes back, and then the new heavens and earth. But this passage says it's about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the problem with that is, in the literal new heavens and the new earth, there won't be anyone dying at all.
No.
Because there will only be immortal people who have their immortal bodies.
Okay.
And no, they're not going to be having children either because they won't be getting married. So how could it be that in the new heavens and the new earth, which this passage declares it is describing,
mm-hmm.
a child, first of all, how would there be any children? All the people will not be having children anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And that it would die at 100 years old, that's not really possible because there won't be any people dying at that point any longer. And there it even says, but the sinner being 100 years old should be accursed. Well, in the new heavens and new earth, are there going to be 100-year-old sinners? I thought they're all going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So what is this doing? We've got a passage that tells us it's about the new heavens and new earth, but it describes conditions which, by their very nature, could not really literally be part of the new heavens and new earth. And therefore, my impression is
mm-hmm.
that the language is poetic. I believe it's non-literal. I think it's trying to, we might even say it's impressionistic. The idea here is that the people in this new heavens and new earth, they don't live lives like we think of living, which, you know, we live for a little while, then before you know it, we're dead.
Mm-hmm.
But their lives are much, much longer. Now, of course, in reality, they are eternal. Such lives are eternal. They're not going to die at all. But in order simply to get across the impression of longevity, which actually in reality will be eternal, it gives this what I take to be simply an impressionistic statement that saying essentially, if a person would die at 100 years old, they would die an infant in such a time as this. which is only a poetic way of saying people will not be dying at 100 years old, and if they or even 1,000 years old, people's lifespans will be incomparably long compared to what we're used to. And I think that's all that that is saying. Now, your mother's lost a couple of kids, and she's worried about that, and that's understandable.
Well, it's my aunt, but she just...
Oh, your aunt, I'm sorry, your aunt.
She's just kind of wondering about these things.
Okay, well, this passage is not the one I would go to for her. I would tell her that Jesus said that when he said, do not forbid the little children from coming to me, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. And Jesus indicated that children... they belong to the kingdom of God.
Okay.
So when a child dies at infancy or dies at very young, I believe...
They go to heaven.
I believe they go to heaven, yeah.
Okay,
I believe they belong there.
What about her 16-year-old daughter that was murdered? She didn't know if she was a Christian or not.
Well, I don't know about a 16-year-old either.
She says the age of accountability.
Well, according to Jewish tradition, she's beyond the age of accountability because they place that around 12 or 13.
Uh-huh.
Though there is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that some people have interpreted to say that the age 20 is the age of accountability. But since we don't really have any firm, unmistakable teaching on that, I would say this about that. And that is that God is more interested in the salvation of her teenage daughter than she as the mother is. God is the one who came up with the idea of salvation. He's not the one who's trying to withhold it, except he has to surrender it to some of us who happen to, you know, jump through the right hoops. Mm-hmm. God is interested in saving everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And in my opinion, God forgives and saves everybody that he can find an excuse to forgive. All right? I mean, if there's ignorance there that he takes into consideration, or if there's a spark toward him or something, I believe God takes everything into consideration. And there may be people that he can find no excuse for forgiving. There may be nothing there that would allow him to forgive them. But I will say that God is far more merciful than we are. He's far more eager for people to be saved than we are. And therefore, if your aunt is concerned about her daughter's soul, then God is even more so. And God has more resources and more mercy than we do. So I would just leave the matter in his hands. I don't know what he's going to do in a case like that, since she is not known to have been a Christian. And God only knows those things.
This is true.
There's no real certainty about someone else's soul when they die.
We all wonder about those who have passed before us, you know, where they went or where they're going and stuff. But
the only time we don't have any question is when people were so obviously Christian when they went. And there are some people who, once they die, you never have any question. I had a wife who was killed in an accident back in 1980, and there's never any question where she went.
She's truly a Christian.
Oh, she was the best, yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, Steve.
That's 30 years ago.
30 years ago, okay.
Yeah.
But then life goes on, they say.
Well, it does, and she went on to a better place than I went to.
Yeah. Okay. I won't even ask you where that was.
I had to stay here.
Okay. Oh, there you go. And you're doing your work here for God.
Until I get to go there, too, yeah.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Steve, for this explanation for me.
Okay, Bobby. God bless you.
God bless you, too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon next. Jeremiah, good to hear from you.
Good talk to you, Steve. Hey, I had a question about Genesis 3. I've heard a lot recently about how Adam was with Eve when she was being tempted and when she partook of the fruit, and then it says that Adam, who was with her, partook of the fruit as well. And so lots of my friends are saying that Adam was physically present, like right beside or within arm's length or so of Eve when it all went down. And But I was curious to your thoughts on it, because it says, like in Timothy, like the woman, that Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was. And so wouldn't it seem like Eve brought some of the fruit to Adam? Like And Adam could have been with Eve, like they're together in the garden. They were.
That's how I understand it. That's how I understand it. Yeah, it's very popular for people to say that Adam and Eve were both at the tree. This conversation took place between the serpent and Eve, and Adam was just standing there as a, you know, a totally passive male, you know, just watching it all happen. Well, I don't think, I think that's the result of being a fallen male. He wasn't fallen yet, you know. You're right. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam was not deceived. And if he was there listening to all of this and watching it take place and said nothing, and yet he was not deceived and he knew it was all wrong, that's almost unthinkable, especially if he believed that his wife was going to now die if she ate of it, and he just didn't bother to say anything. That would make Adam the most passive male that has ever lived. And I just don't have any reason to believe that that was the case. The verse, of course, that they talk about is in verse 6 of Genesis 3, where it says that she took the fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, she gave it to her husband with her does not necessarily mean that he was right there at that moment. I mean, if she just took it from the tree in that moment, handed it to him, then he had to be close by. But as you say, with her in the world, with her in the garden. I mean, she and he were with each other on the planet and living together. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he was with her at the foot of the tree. She certainly was with him much of the time. And it was at one of those times when they were with each other that she gave him the fruit, obviously. And so it does not necessarily... See, if we picture it that she ate the fruit and then just handed it to Adam, who was right next to her, well, then, yeah, then he was right there. But she may well have eaten the fruit and then taken it home to him. And once she gave it to him, they were together, of course, and so he was with her. I don't think we should make so much of it as some people do.
Yeah, because when God confronts Adam and Eve, Adam... If that was the case, Adam could have rightly said, the serpent deceived me, you know, but and that would have been true. But yeah. both of their excuses were excuses, but they're both like true because Eve gave it to Adam and the serpent did seduce or deceive Eve. Their explanations were true, and if Adam was right beside Eve, he could have just said it was the serpent's fault and not the reason he gave.
That's right. I suppose
yeah.
So. Yeah, I personally think that Eve did this on her own, and then, as you say, Adam wasn't deceived, but she brought him the fruit. And since he wasn't deceived, he knew what was going on, you know, and he knew that she had eaten the fruit. She was now subject to the penalty. She was going to die, and he was not. And he had to decide whether he wanted to go with her or stay loyal to God. And I think he made the wrong choice.
Yeah. All right. Well, just an interesting perspective. Some people read it into it or try to make that mean a whole bunch of different stuff. But all right. Well, hey, thanks, Steve. Talk to you later, man. Bless you.
Okay, Jeremiah. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is Don calling from Salem, Oregon, which means all our callers today so far have been from Oregon. But we have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. It's a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to ask a Bible question or disagree with the host about anything, feel free. Give us a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Don, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay, my wife left me her Ryrie Bible, and I started reading Luke, and we have Jesus in the synagogue, and they hand him a scroll.
Luke 4, mm-hmm.
Let's see, yeah, Luke.
Yeah, chapter 4, yeah. Mm-hmm. In Nazareth, yeah.
And he starts quoting Isaiah.
Right.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, etc. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, Ryrie has a commentary on this. He says, Christ stopped reading the middle of a 61:2 since...
Let me see if I can anticipate what Ryrie says. I don't have Ryrie's Bible. He's going to say that Jesus was reading Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, but he stopped reading in the middle of verse 2.
Right.
Because the second half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 says, and to proclaim the day of vengeance mm-hmm. of our God. And since Jesus was not there to proclaim the day of vengeance, he stopped reading before that phrase. And that the day of vengeance, rather, will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ.
Right.
I disagree with Ryrie, but I agree in part. I agree partially with that. I do believe that there is some good sense in saying Jesus did not yet read the part of Isaiah about the day of vengeance because he was indeed not there to proclaim the day of vengeance at that moment in his ministry. Later in his ministry, he did, however, and it was not the second coming of Christ that he identified with the days of vengeance. If you look over at Luke chapter 21 and beginning at verse 20, Jesus said, but when, he's talking to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now that happened obviously in AD 70. So they saw the Roman armies come and besiege Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near. And it was. They fell and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD.
Right.
Jesus says, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For, notice, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, notice, Isaiah 61, verse 2, talks about proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus in the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry only came at that point to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that is the jubilee of salvation. But at the end of his ministry, when he spent almost all of his public teaching at the end of his ministry warning that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that those who were rejecting him were going to suffer great disaster, then he did speak about the day of vengeance. He did say that in verse 22, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, that these are the days of vengeance. And then, of course, shortly after that, he said to them in verse 32 of Luke 21, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things are fulfilled. So he said that the days of vengeance were coming and that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and devastated. And then, of course, that would happen within that generation. And it did. It happened exactly 40 years after he predicted it. So Ryrie, I think, is probably correct in saying that there was a reason for Jesus not reading about the day of vengeance in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. But I think Ryrie would say he's wrong because he believes the day of vengeance is going to be at the second coming of Christ. And I believe the day of vengeance
about the millennium.
Yeah, well, he believes there's going to be the second coming of Christ. And the day of vengeance would be like the tribulation and the second coming, and then there'd be a millennial reign of Christ. That's his position. And I believe that the days of vengeance, Jesus said, would be when Jerusalem was destroyed.
Well, your first caller there, the lady who called, were you talking about the millennium then where there are people who are on earth, and Christ is reigning, but they haven't accepted?
That is the premillennial view. The premillennial view is that Jesus comes to earth. He reigns on earth for 1,000 years. There are Christians and non-Christians on the earth at that time. The Christians live with him in Jerusalem and the non-Christians live elsewhere. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a little while and he goes out and he rounds up the non-Christians and gathers them against the church, against the holy city. And so that's the premillennial view. I'm an amillennialist, so I have a different view than that now.
Well, I do too. It's hard to put all the pieces together when it just gets more complicated.
It's actually, premillennialism is actually the majority view of most evangelicals in this country right now, I think. Although, for most of history, it was not the majority view.
I have a hard time of conceiving a person saying, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ when he's already returned from heaven. and setting up his kingdom.
Yeah, I know. It's hard to... Yeah, I know it. That's a good point.
Okay, well, after there's others calling.
There are, yeah. My lines are full now. But thank you, Don, for your call.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jonathan, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. I call a listener to KKVV, I would imagine. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is, it says a couple parts. I was just looking, trying to scramble through my Bible real fast and find the verses, but it says in a couple parts, even the dead in their graves will hear the voice of Jesus.
Yeah, that's John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation.
But I was wondering, does that mean if someone dies and has never heard the word here in the flesh, if Jesus is going to come to them in their dead and, like, hey, okay, now you, like, and draw the line, like, now, okay, either you come with me, or you're going there?
Well, some people believe that will happen, although that verse about the resurrection isn't necessarily saying that. We're never really told if people say have never heard of Christ and they die and they see Christ or confront Christ for the first time, we're not really told exactly what is going to transpire there. If somebody has rejected Christ, we are told that they will suffer, great judgment. But if they have never heard of Christ, the Bible is actually fairly silent on it. There are some people who do believe that people like that will get a second chance after death, but that's not implied in the verse about the resurrection. The verse about the resurrection you refer to is simply saying that all the dead bodies are going to come out, but it also says in the same verse, some come to a resurrection of life, and some come to a resurrection of condemnation. So it's not saying that all of them, all of them get another chance or anything like that.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I was wondering about that. And I was also wondering on First Chronicles, I think it's chapter 20.
Okay, yeah. Go ahead.
And it says something in there about the prophets. It says, like, believe in the prophets, but not have, like, it says believe in the prophets, but not obey the prophet, right? And I got a letter through the mail of one of the prophets that you see on TV. And in the letter it said, obey the prophet. We're not supposed to obey anyone but the Lord Jesus, right?
Well, that's correct. That's correct. Of course, if God speaks through a genuine prophet, then we should obey what the prophet says because he's speaking the words of God. But what makes you think this particular person is a true prophet?
Well, I really don't know. I mean, his word is, he's got Jesus in his word.
Well, yeah, I mean, so does the devil. But I mean, a person, remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. So there are people who prophesy using the name of Jesus and even do more amazing things like cast out demons and work wonders. But Jesus said some of them, he's going to say he never knew them. So just because someone utters his name doesn't mean that they really are his. And everybody talking about Jesus don't know Jesus. And so there's many false prophets. And if they are speaking in the church, they probably will speak in Jesus' name. That is, they'll use his name because that's what they know Christians would be recognizing. But if they're deceivers, then they're not really Christians and they're not really prophets.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think that was actually 2 Chronicles 20. I'm sorry. I hear what you're saying.
Okay.
Yeah, and I was just wondering maybe if it was just the translation that I was reading out of, if it actually would say obey a prophet in another translation, because I'm reading from the New International Version.
Right. I believe the correct reading is believe his prophets there. That's when Jehoshaphat was surrounded by an army, and the prophets told them how to conduct the warfare, actually to go out and play music in front of the armies, and God would fight for them. And so they had to believe that. They had to trust that the prophets were really speaking from God. But, of course, that would result in them obeying them, too. There's not really that big a difference between believing the prophets and obeying the prophets, because if the prophets are speaking from God and telling you what God wants you to do, then obeying God, in that case, would be also obeying the prophet. So it's not a big difference. But the problem is there's a lot of people who call themselves prophets today, but there's really no good reason to believe they really are prophets of God.
Yeah, I have to make sure and watch that so I don't be deceived.
What is that particular prophet asking you to do? Send money?
Yeah.
He
calls it sowing a seed, though.
So you know, give money so you can make more money back. Okay, well, Jesus didn't ever tell people to give for those reasons, although he did say that if you do give, it will be given to you. He didn't want people to be giving because they were hoping to get rich. He wanted them to give out of love. Anything that's not done of love. Paul said, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profits me nothing. So if love is not your motive, but getting rich is your motive, which is apparently what this guy wants you to do, to think that way, then it doesn't do any good anyway.
That's another thing, too. When I'm thinking, yeah, that would be nice, but that's not my main purpose. And it does focus a lot on the financial blessing, you know, and I'm looking like, okay, well, you know, that's not my main purpose. You know,
So he's saying that if you send him money, that you'll get more money back and you'll get richer. Why don't you write back to him and say, listen, if you need money, why don't you send me money and then you'll get richer?
That does make sense, huh?
Yeah, I mean, if he needs money, if he's asking for your money, maybe he should just give you money and then God will, he's sowing a seed, maybe he'll get rich then. See if he believes what he teaches.
Yeah.
You know, there's an old document of the early church around the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century called the Didache. It's not part of the Bible, but it's a true testament to what the early Christians practiced and taught. And there's a lot of instructions there about how to do baptisms and how to do the Lord's Supper and stuff, and what to do with traveling prophets. In the time that the Didache was written, there were prophets who'd come around to the churches. They didn't have television programs. They had to come in person. And it told them how to tell if someone was a true prophet or a false prophet. And one of the things it actually says in the Didache is, if he asks you for money, he's a false prophet. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that was an assumption that was held throughout the early church in the first century and second century, that if a prophet asks you for money, he's a false prophet. That's not what God is going to have a prophet do. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, a prophet speaks to edification and exhortation and comfort to the church. That's not the same thing as asking for money.
Okay. Yeah, it's weird. Like, he'll do that, and then he'll say, okay, and the Holy Spirit is guiding me to make you to tell you to send a seed of whatever, you know, whatever.
Okay, well, why don't you write back to him and say, well, the Holy Spirit's telling me that if you want money and if you think that sending a seed will make you get richer, why don't you do that? Why don't you send me some money? Otherwise, please take me off your mailing list.
Yeah, I don't think I'm going to be putting too much more faith into that. I mean, I can be sowing seeds somewhere else. You know?
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, anyone who asks for money like that is a false prophet. He's a false minister.
Yeah, where I know the money is going to for a genuine cause. You know,
maybe.
Well, I mean, I can be sowing the seed where, you know.
Oh, you mean? Oh, there are cases. Oh, right.
Church, I mean, right. Like, if I'm going to church and I see the church's works, and you know, I can see the anointing of the Holy Spirit right there, and I know that my seed will be genuinely sowed right there.
It makes a lot more sense to give it to your own church if your church is doing the work of God, than to send it off to somebody who you don't have any idea whether his work is good or not. And in fact, he gives good indication that it's not by the fact that he sends out this kind of deceptive fundraising letters.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
He's a cheat. Get off his mailing list.
Yeah. I will.
Okay, Jonathan. Hey, good talking to you.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. We'll talk next to Maggie calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Maggie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah, thanks. I was wondering, what do you think the Bible or God means by abundant life?
The Bible doesn't use the term abundant life. Preachers do. But they get it from John 10:10. And Jesus said, the thief comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy. But by contrast, he says, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, a lot of people take that statement. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And they talk about the abundant life, as if there's a kind of life that is characterized by abundance that Jesus was talking about. But see, what he's saying, I came that they might have life, and they might have life more abundantly. That is, that they might have a great abundance of life itself. He's not talking about a life that's characterized by the abundance of something else. And a lot of people feel that the abundant life, which, as I say, is not a biblical term, is what Christians are to live in, that means abundant in possessions, that Christians should be wealthy and prosperous and so forth. A very common use of it. Now, not all Christians use it that way. Some say the Christian life should be abundant in, who knows? I mean, joy and happiness and peace and things like that, which are fruits of the Spirit, and there's certainly grounds for believing that the Christian life should be characterized by those things. But when Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly, it's like if I said, I came that my children could have food and they might have it more abundantly. That is a lot more food. What I want them to have is more of what I came to give them, a great deal of what I want them to have. And in his case, it's life. It's eternal life. It's not a temporal, short-term life. He wants to give them a life that doesn't end and that is more alive than what they are accustomed to. Now, one thing we can be sure of, if anyone says that the abundant life means rich, Jesus himself elsewhere in Matthew chapter 12, or Luke chapter 12, made it clear that his words cannot be understood by that, because he said to a man who came to him saying, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In Luke 12, Jesus said to him, man, beware of covetousness, because he said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So there we have him talking about life and abundance, and he's talking about a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he has. And so Jesus certainly would not be saying, when he talks about, I want to give them life more abundantly, he would not be saying, I want to give them a life that's characterized by abundance of more possessions, because elsewhere he made it very clear that you need to be aware of that motivation and that a man's life doesn't consist of that.
So abundant life then is just happiness no matter what trials and tribulations you go through?
Well, that's how some preachers would preach it. Like I said, the term abundant life isn't in the Bible, and I'm not sure that I'd use it. I would say Jesus wants you to have, he wants you to have an abundance of life.
Abundance of life.
An abundance of life. That means a lot of life. Okay? It's abundance means lots. So he wants you to have life and lots of it, is what he's saying. And lots of life, in his case, I think is referring to eternal life. It's also not just longer, though. Of course, it's a quality of life and, tranquility in trials is no doubt, it certainly is one of the fruits of the Spirit, peace that passes understanding. But I don't think that when he's talking about that there, that he is trying to make any points about the quality of life. He said the enemy comes to kill the sheep and to steal the sheep from the shepherd and to destroy them. He said, I didn't come to do that. I'm the good shepherd. I came to give them life and a lot of it. Now, there's other passages we talk about characteristics, qualitative characteristics of the Christian life, and there's plenty to be said about that, but I don't think they are implied in that verse in John 10:10.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Thanks, Maggie.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Tom calling from Oregon City. We also had, I think, Larry from Las Vegas waiting. He's dropped off. I hope he may call back. Maybe he had to get away from the phone for a bit. But, Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I just had a quick question. I was listening to the question discussed two callers ago or so. You mentioned a book called The Didache.
Didache, uh-huh.
How do you spell that? I'm interested in...
Yeah, it's D-I-D-A-C-H-E.
C-H-E.
Yeah, C-H-E, yeah. So I said Didache. It's possible that it should be pronounced Didache. It's a Greek word. The word means teaching. And the longer title of it that the early Christians gave it is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Now, it's not really written around the end of the first century. It's not really written by the 12 apostles, but the writers represented it as what the 12 apostles taught them. And some of the things in it, I think, are a little disagreeable with things that are taught in the epistles from time to time. So I don't accept the Didache as scripture, although some early Christians did. There were some, before the official list of books to be included in the New Testament was complete, there were many churches that actually looked to the Didache as one of the books of Scripture.
And what topics would you consider controversial in it?
For example,
alignment with the Scriptures.
Yeah, for example, when it's giving instructions about baptism, it certainly goes beyond Scripture and even maybe seems to contradict Scripture somewhat, because it says if a person is baptized, it recommends that they fast before they're baptized. Well, fasting means missing meals, usually, you know, more than one meal. And yet, in the early church, when people were converted, they baptized them the same day.
Right.
It doesn't seem like they'd leave room to fast, unless from the moment they got converted, they just fasted the rest of the day and were baptized at the end of the day. It may not be in conflict, but immediate baptism was the practice of the early Christians in the book of Acts. And, the Didache says that people should fast before they are baptized, and I don't know how long. It doesn't say how long. It also gives instructions about, you know, baptizing in cold water, or if that's not possible, then do it in warm water or whatever's available. Those kinds of details are not given in the Bible at all. But there's not much in it that's really contrary to what the disciples teach elsewhere. It's just that it's not, I don't know, as you read it, there's some opinions, you know, shared there that don't necessarily seem to be the same opinions you would necessarily hear the apostles giving in their epistles. But I don't remember too many other differences offhand. It's been many years since I read the Didache. You can buy the Didache, you can probably just get it online. Go Google it, and you'll find many websites that have the whole book. It's not a very long book. But you can also find it in collections, usually the books called the Apostolic Fathers will contain the Didache along with other early second century writings and late first century writings of the church.
It sounds as though as if they tried to insert ritualistic ideas.
Somewhat. It was already starting to happen a little bit. For example, they said if a prophet comes to you, you should put him up in your home. But he cannot stay any longer than 3 days. If he stays longer than 3 days, he's a false prophet. Well, that's kind of arbitrary, it seems to me, and I don't know that the apostles would insist on that. After all, when Jesus sent them out two by two, he told them to go into a city and to stay in the same house as long as they were there. He didn't say it would be more than 3 days, but it would seem that if their ministry was prosperous there, they might stay more than 3 days. We just don't, there's nothing that directly contradicts any direct statement of the New Testament.
Right.
And therefore, we can't say that anything in it is necessarily, you know, really wrong, but some have a flavor that seem like they're a development of the early Christian church to a point of, as you say, a little more ritualistic than they did in the New Testament.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your answer.
All right, Tom. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay. Well, our lines have been full through most of the program, but now they're empty. We've got about 6, 7, 8 minutes or something. We got some time. Give us a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I guess we have about 10 minutes. So that should be plenty. If you have a question about the Bible or maybe a point of disagreement with the host you want to raise, feel free to give me a call. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays, and the number to call me here is 1-800-438-5090. I want to say that tomorrow we will be playing a recorded broadcast because I will be on an airplane, I believe, tomorrow at broadcast time. But I will be broadcasting live from Europe for the next couple of weeks for the most part. But we'll still be taking the phone calls, numbers the same. So that's just going to be, I think tomorrow we'll have a recorded program. Let's talk to Carolee calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Carolee.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
That's good. Someone asked me the other day about where Cain's wife came from, and I didn't remember what I was taught in that study.
Well, there's two views, but one of them is scriptural, the other is not. The one that's not scriptural is that God created, along with Adam and Eve, he created other populations of humans in other places. And that when Cain was banished from his family, Adam and Eve's home, that he went to the land of Nod, and there he found, you know, another population of people, and he took a wife from among them. That's the view that some take. There's no reason for that, though. In fact, it doesn't really fit. The Bible says that Adam and Eve, all humanity came from them. For one thing, the New Testament tells us clearly that all mankind, was in Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And Eve was given her name because her name means living. And it says she was called Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible's quite explicit that Adam and Eve were the parents of all the human race. And there were not independent populations created elsewhere for Cain to go out and marry from. So clearly, when Cain married, he married somebody who was descended from his own parents.
Ah. Then,
and that would have to be either, you know, it would have to be either a sister or a niece, you know, something like that. There were lots of people descended from Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis chapter 5, they had sons and daughters. The exact number is not ever told how many they had, but we do know that when God made them, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they lived to be 930 years old, so they could have had hundreds of children.
True. Okay. All right. Well, I'll keep you in prayer while you're gone and traveling, and I hope you have a safe and pleasant trip.
Thanks, Carolee. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our last caller today probably is going to be Allie from Beaverton, Oregon. Allie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yeah. I was wondering, do you have any ideas on a good Bible college online?
Wow, boy, I don't know of an online Bible college. I'm sure there's zillions of them. I have not had any of them brought to my attention. I used to recommend a Bible college in Thunder Bay, Ontario, but I don't know if it's even running now. It was a spinoff of the Bible college that I used to run, and it was run by people who were graduates of our school, which was in Oregon. But our school in Oregon only ran for 16 years, and we closed it up. And then this one in Thunder Bay was a very good school. After that, it ran for several years, 4 or 5 years, but I think it may not be running now. Maybe some other listeners can let us know. I don't really know of one offhand.
And do you know of any one school just around the Portland, Oregon area?
Well, again, there's quite a few Bible schools. I would say the problem with any Bible school is that most of them are going to teach you the doctrines of their professors, which is kind of unavoidable. Just like if you listen to me, you'll learn the doctrines I believe. The problem is that the problem is not studying under someone who has certain doctrines. The problem is whether you learn to think for yourself or not. I mean, it's okay to sit under people who have wrong doctrines. I've spent much of my life learning under teachers who, in one way or another, I feel had doctrines I find objection to. But because I allow myself to think for myself, and I don't just kind of say, okay, my professor says it, so I say it. I've been, it's safer. It's safer if you know how to think for yourself. But lots of students, especially if they're young, going into Bible college, they're just going to assume the professor knows everything and they'll just buy the theology of the institution, which may be better or worse than some other institutions, but there's no institution I know of that I would fully trust, you know, everything the professors say. So it's not really a question of whether the school's good. For example, you got Multnomah Bible College or whatever it is up there now, and you've got others. I would imagine if you would name any Bible college in the Portland area, I find some things I don't fully agree with about it. You know, is Warner up there? Warner Pacific? Is that up there?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's a Church of God school, and I've never been there. I know some people who were, but I will say the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana holds, on a number of controversial issues, they hold the same view I do, which makes me feel comfortable with them. But there would be some issues I might not agree with them on, so I don't know. There's a lot of schools up there, and I don't really, I think all of them are safe. All of them are safe if the student is a critical thinker.
Okay.
And probably none of them are safe if the student is not.
Okay. Okay, that's a good way to put it.
Okay, that's the way I would put it.
Okay, if you come across one you'd really recommend, maybe you could mention it on the radio sometime.
I will. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Allie.
Bye-bye.
Okay, well, we do have time for one more short call. James from Portland, Oregon. Almost all our calls come from the Portland area. Hi.
Hey, I think we just like you a lot.
Good.
The last caller was talking about what universities and stuff. There's also George Fox.
George Fox is a good school, yeah.
George Fox, I've heard a lot of good stuff about from...
That's in Newburgh. Or do they have a campus in Portland, too, now?
I think it's Multnomah.
Yeah, okay, because George Fox, their original campus is in Newburgh, but I thought I'd heard they had another one. Yeah. Yeah, George Fox, I've spoken there. I used to speak at their chapel once in a while when I lived in McMinnville. That's a very good school. Excellent.
And the other thing is I had a question. I'm not sure if you'll be able to get to it or not. But it was about the Adam and Eve thing.
Uh-huh.
One of the questions online that I heard from someone else was, if the Adam and Eve thing about them having children and multiplying, then what about the DNA? Would it have hurt the DNA from a scientific point of view, or how would that...
Well, I don't know very much about the scientific point of view, but I have heard other people say that there was probably in the earliest generations none of the defects that are now in the DNA through accumulation of many little mutations and so forth. I don't really know much about that. My impression is that since God made it necessary for people who were siblings in the first generation after Adam and Eve to marry each other, it must have been a safe situation. But later on, in the days of Moses, he outlawed those kinds of close marriages. So one would argue, and we know, of course, now that you're right, there's DNA problems, mutation problems very often when people are too close related when they get married. So perhaps between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, at which later date such marriages were forbidden, there was some kind of degeneration in the integrity of the code. And that's not unthinkable. Yeah, that's not unthinkable. Yeah. Okay, well, James, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Have a good trip.
Appreciate it. All right. Thank you. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any paid staff, including myself, but we do pay the radio stations, and that's expensive. And we've been on the air daily for, going on 11 years now. I think it's been about 11 years we've been on daily on some stations, and we're on more stations now than we've ever been before, but still that's only a few. But it runs us thousands and thousands of dollars a month. And that, we don't sell anything. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We just pray, and God sends the money if he wants to. And when he does, it's usually through people who listen. If you're one of those people listening and think it's a good idea to keep us on the air for whatever crazy reason you think that would be so, feel free to give us send us a check. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you don't want to send any money, keep listening. I hope you benefit from the program anyway. We do this for free. We don't get paid, and we're not charging you. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, too. Check it out. Well, until next time we talk, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.